Well, Father, we consider it a privilege to look into your word and to hear your voice and to hear your heart and to enter in that which is your mind for us and your purpose for us, which is from everlasting to everlasting. So we do acknowledge our need for more grace, and so we stand into that provision. We stand into the strengthening grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for this time. And stand into the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ, Father, that you would be very definite and specific, individually and corporally, as to the way and the manner in which you would answer the high priesthood intercessory prayers of our Lord Jesus for this time. So we receive you, Lord, as the host and the overcomer, the chief shepherd or pastor of the assembly at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Let us run with patience, that is, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Know you not that they which run in a race all run, but the one receiveth the prize? Even so run that you may attain. And then, you were running well, but who did hinder you? Or who broke in and broke your stride, broke your stride in the running? I want to read another verse from 2 Timothy that pertains to these introductory verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. That's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Throughout Paul's writings, the theme or metaphor of an athlete or a soldier is the mixed background or metaphors that describe the trek that we're on, the course that we're on in this life. So again, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Second, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The bottom line of the rules have to do with the holiness and walk of Christ being formed in us in our daily walk of faith and obedience and trust in him. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. So there's an investment. There's a sowing to the Spirit in contradistinction to sowing to the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race there, the word agon, is where we get our word agony. So the race has a certain sense of agony in it, and that it is very challenging to the flesh. And so it requires a diligence, and it requires a perseverance. It requires that in us that will not submit to the flesh. The flesh will want to quit. The flesh will want to come up with some kind of excuse of not being able to go on. Then looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's interesting in the Greek text, it's looking off and away, the perfecter, author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. Jesus is put at the end of the sentence, which means you double underline Jesus. You're looking off and away unto Jesus in contradistinction to everything else, in circumstances, self or others. It's Jesus who is the prince leader, the pioneer, and the perfecter, that is the one who has brought faith to its divinely intended goal. So let us run. It is not so much the running or the race that is in view, but the goal, the prize. What is the objective of our running? Ideas about this vary greatly, and much evangelism limits it to the fact of being forgiven and going to heaven. When, however, we come to the New Testament, which is our final authority on the matter, we find that although blessings and heaven and glory are included, the real objective is a person. That's Philippians 3:7-17. The prize turns out to be a person, and that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes it this way, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. It's the person. At this point, in the letter to the Hebrews, we are faced with a summing up and an exhortation, but it is clear that we must go back to the beginning of this marvelous document if we are to appreciate the force of its appeal. The beginning of this epistle, that is Hebrews, gives us one of the two or three classical presentations of the person of the Lord Jesus. I feel sure that if Paul did not actually write it, the writer was one of Paul's school, notably so in his apprehension of the matchless greatness of Christ. The first five verses provide us with a superlatively beautiful presentation of God's Son. It is to this Son, Jesus, that we are to look as we run. He is the goal of every assembly, and the purpose for reason why assemblies exist. He is our goal. He is the prize. The letter has as its supreme object the setting forth of divine fullness and finality in God's Son, presented to faith for faith's apprehension and appropriation. Fullness in Christ, the gathering up of all into Him. Finality in Christ, the completion and realization of all in Him. He goes on to consider in greater detail what He is and what He has done, His manifold capacity and ministry as God's Son, turning then to an exhortation that we should keep this well in view and pursue our race with fullness and finality in Christ as our objective. Our lifetime will not be sufficient for us to attain to this. Eternity will be required for us to discover what fullness really is. If the goal and the prize is Christ, then the race will resolve itself into overcoming everything that is not Christ. Or as Colossians says, everything that's not according to Christ, according to the standard of Christ. The Christian life is a course, and a very strenuous course, calling for our utmost concentration, consecration, and abandon or surrender. After all, progress can never be made unless there is something to work against, and strange as it may seem, friction seems almost essential to progress. One cannot run on ice, and one can only make a slow and unsatisfactory progress on deep sand. There must be something against which one can press and push, something that provides resistance and which has to be resisted and overcome. So our race is a matter of overcoming, and supremely of overcoming the natural by the spiritual. Now, when he says natural, you all know what he means by that. It means that which governs our life in terms of the soul in the five senses. The five senses are that are the soul's means of relating to reality. If that governs in any way or overrules the faith walk, and then we have veered off course. So the natural is always referring to what we are by nature in Adam. It's the solical man. It's that which is governed by the soul life in contradistinction to the spiritual man, which is governed by faith in an outside authority, which is the Word of God and Christ Himself in this passage. Our three texts will give us three areas in which such an overcoming is called for in the Christian life. We find three contrasts. One, natural intellect or mind of the Spirit. We begin with Paul's allusion to the Christian race in his letter to the Corinthians. He told them to run and later added, "So I run," 1 Corinthians 9:26. We do not have to look far to discover what you had to run against if you lived among those Corinthians. The letter begins with the complete contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man, that is, man governed by the life of the soul, showing that in this race, the spiritual man has to run against the natural and defeat him. We must be careful to note that it is not a question of overcoming the natural man by the natural man. That is a hopeless endeavor. No, the spiritual man is the new creation man, born of the Spirit and now the deepest inner reality of the Christian. as Peter in 1 Peter refers to it, the hidden man or person of the heart. The fact is that within the sphere of a Christian's being, there is the natural man, that governed by the life of the soul with its five senses, who always hinders God's purposes, and the hidden man of the heart, who is governed by the mind of the Spirit. And the attaining of the prize is the result of the progress and growth of what is of Christ in the life, and leaving behind, often by conflict, of that which is not Christ. Most of this letter is an exhibition of how the natural mind behaves in the things of God. Christian fellowship, even the Lord's table, and many other important features of the spiritual life were confused and muddled because the Corinthians were being governed by their own natural way of thinking. Our natural mind is a great obstacle in the race which we are running, cropping up all the time with its complexes, its arguments, its interests, and its methods. And we have certain triggers in our everyday life that affects us emotionally. I experience it all the time. There are certain things that happen, certain stressors. It elicits a certain emotion. It's coming out of the soul. It's not coming out of the spiritual man. The spiritual man will always reflect the nature and character of Christ. So anything in our life that brings forth or elicits something that's not according to Christ, we know it's coming from the natural mind, our emotions, or the way of thinking, or even our choices. Our natural mind is a great obstacle in the race which we are running, cropping up all the time with its complexes, its arguments, its interests, and its methods. When the Corinthians were brought into the church, they left behind their obvious sins, but they carried over into the new realm the old natural ways of thinking and reasoning which belong to the world and not to the Spirit of God. And so that's partially true, of course. The first four chapters, Paul is confronting the Corinthians for their conformity to three things: the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of this age. Those three things is what governed the carnality of the Christians that made them spiritual babes, 1 Corinthians 3:1. But the apostle remonstrated with them, "But we have the mind of Christ," 1 Corinthians 2:16, so urging them to allow the cross to be planted between the natural, the life governed by the soul, the solical mindset, and the spiritual. We shall only come to the fullness of Christ as we leave behind the mind of the natural man and move on more and more in the progress of the mind of Christ, or the mind governed by the spiritual man. On everything, every judgment, every conclusion, every analysis, every appraisal, we must ask the Lord, "Is that your mind, Lord, or is it mine?" We may sometimes feel that we have the strongest ground for taking up a certain attitude or coming to a certain conclusion. We may feel that we have all the evidence and so are convinced, yet we may be wrong. The man who wrote the letter to the Corinthians knew from deep and bitter experience that this was the case. "I verily thought," Paul said, "that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth," he said in Acts 26:9. There was no man who had stronger convictions as to the rightness of his course than Saul of Tarsus. The great revolution which took place in him when he came to Christ was that he had to say, "I have been all wrong in my fundamental way of thinking." Of course, with scriptures in hand, that was justifying his way of thinking. After that confession, he made good headway in the race because he was always ready to subject his thinking to the jurisdiction of his crucified Lord. This is the way of spiritual progress. We shall not get very far while we hold to our own opinions, our own conclusions, even though we may have the support of others. We have to learn to conquer our natural mind by submission to the mind of Christ. That is an objective mind, of course, is found in the Word of God and governed by the Spirit of God. This is most important if we are concerned about spiritual progress. And spiritual progress is the increase of Christ, or as he says in other places, the increase of the measure of the stature of Christ in our life, in our lives. There is no other. Natural emotions or the love of Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who did enter? Who cut in and broke your stride?" Something had broken in and interrupted the running in the spiritual race. This was extremely serious and disturbed Paul to the depths of his being. It seems that in the case of the Galatians, it was again the natural man, but this time in the realm of natural emotions. That may be partially true, but in reality, it was in their mind that they could be perfected by coming back under the law. Now, how much of the emotions were involved in that, I do not know, but it certainly involved a mindset that if they're to be perfected, if they're to go on to perfection, the rules that ruled them under their pagan mindset was now transferred to the legal system of Judaism. So they just exchanged one set of legal principles in terms of paganism, as in Galatians 4, with the legal principles of Judaism. So that also involves a deception in terms of their mind, and I'm sure that the emotions would be included as well. They seem to have been of that temperamental constitution which corresponds to Christ's words in the parable about seed falling into shallow soil. The seed was received quickly and earnestly, but it did not go to produce a harvest. There are some people who make an enthusiastic start in this way and make quite a stir about it, but then do not go steadily on. These Galatians were like that. And that's Galatians 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? You who are running, they were running well. Who has put you under their spell? He uses an occult term of demonic power that's brought them under an influence and attributes them to the Judaizers. In other words, he attributes that bewitching to Judaizers, which would certainly get him in trouble. So these Galatians were like that. They made a tremendous response, very loudly protested their devotion. And then they were very quick to drop out of the race. Why? Because they lived on their emotions or their feelings, and these were changeable. This may well be a matter of temperament, but in fact, something of such a characteristic can be found in most of us. We respond to an appeal, come under the power of a great emotion, and then slack off. In the words of the Lord Jesus, when tribulation and persecution ariseth, he is offended, or as the Greek says, are caused to stumble. Clearly then, if you and I are going to persevere to the end, we must have a greater power than that of our natural emotional life. The only hope is that it may be true of us, as of Paul, the love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. There is all the difference between the natural and the spiritual in this matter of the energy of love. This word translated, constraineth, is the same one used over the arrest of Jesus when it says, the men that held Jesus, or restrained him. Luke 22:63. They took a purchase on him. They were not going to let him escape. He was a prize, and they expected a reward for arresting him. So it is that the love of Christ should hold or grip us, conquering our natural emotions by the mighty power of the Spirit. Our feelings come and go. They may be strong at times, but they can also grow very weak. If we do not know something of the mighty grip of Christ's love, we will never go right through to the end of this strenuous race. After all, it is the love of Christ which makes for the fullness of Christ. If we finally come to that fullness, it can only be by the constraint and holding power of his love. You were running well. Who did hinder you? The answer is, you ran in the strength of your own emotions. You ran as your enthusiastic response to God's call because it affected your feelings for the time. Just read the first four verses of Galatians 3. The letter to the Galatians is devoted to emphasizing the place and, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, for he alone can supply the necessary energy of love for us to go on running well. The natural will, or will of God. Our third text is taken from the letter to the Hebrews and is in the form of an exhortation. Let us run. A comparison is made with Israel in the wilderness as being an example of those who set out but who never finished the race. And we see that especially in Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. What was the matter with them? There is a reference which perhaps touches the secret core of their failure, a generation that set not their heart aright. and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So I'll read that in the New American Translation so we can make sure we get another way of reading this. Psalm 78 and verse 8. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn, that would be stiff-necked and rebellious generation, a generation who did not prepare its heart and whose spirit, that is disposition, was not faithful to God. And so the term did not set or set aright their hearts. And so that's an attitude, as our pastor said in our church, positive volition towards the Word of God, positive volition towards God's viewpoint on things. We either have divine viewpoint or the natural man, human viewpoint. That would be that which is governed by the life of the soul. So a generation that set not right their heart, and whose spirit, that is disposition, attitude, was not steadfast with God. This seems to indicate a breakdown in the matter of the will. It is true that the Hebrews to whom the letter was addressed may have been stumbled by the natural mind and natural emotions, but the main point of failure seems to have been, like Israel of old, in the realm of the will. Whether this natural will is regarded as weak or strong, it has a treacherous effect on spiritual life. There can only be real progress as this natural will is set aside in favor of the will of God. It was on this basis that the great author of our faith set out on his race. I have come to do thy will, O God. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus said that, facing the cross. What a battle he had to remain true to the will of God. And that was a sinless man who said, not my will. He had a will that was independent of God in his humanity. I say independent, capable of being independent. And he chose to subordinate that will to the Father in all circumstances. So he's the pioneer, the author and finisher of our faith. So I've come to do thy will, O God. What a battle he had to remain true to the will of God, that is, as man. Even with him, there was that which had to be brought under or set aside, and his was a perfect nature, sinless. Our natures are far from perfect, so clearly we shall need to be conquered by the will of God if we are to make progress in the race. How many circumstances bring us into conflict with God? How many things happen on a daily basis that would naturally bring us into conflict with God? And so we have to recognize that those circumstances are ordained by the Lord to see how we're going to choose. Well, I don't really want to do this, but what do you want, Lord? I want to avoid this. I want to shun this. Well, but what is your will? That will involves a cross, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following him. That's being a disciple. We should remember that the opportunity to know this all-embracing fullness of Christ only comes to us because of his infinite capacity for letting go. But for that, he would never have come to us at all. But for that, he would never have put up with life here on earth for a single day. The all-inclusive fullness of Christ has come to us because of his infinite capacity for letting go, surrendering daily to the will of the Father. The story of the laying aside of his glory, as Philippians 2:5, the emptying of himself, his humiliation, his death on the cross, would never have been written if it had not been that he was able at all points to let go and accept the will of God, that is, the Father. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave unto him, Philippians 2:9, God gives when we let go. Let us then run with patience, that is, endurance. So remember, God's purpose in all is the race, and then now, of course, the goal is presented to us as the Son. And just to comment on the book of Hebrews, what Ephesians, the message to the church at Ephesus, and of course all the churches at Ephesus, is that all the fullness of God that's embodied and represented in God's Son in Colossians is now to become the complement and the fullness in his church. The church is to be the fullness of him. So what we see of the fullness of Christ and the church in Ephesians to the Gentiles, what we see in Hebrews is the complement to that, to those who have a background of Judaism. So Hebrews is the complement to Ephesians, with the of course, the background being Judaism. It's interesting, it doesn't say to those that were former in the religion of Judaism, it says to the Hebrews. So I think that's a very unique way to describe that. If you want to get back to Hebrew roots, then you go past Judaism to the source of the Hebrew race. And the Hebrew race, of course, came into existence through the faith of Abraham. And Abraham didn't become a Jew until he was 99. So the Hebrew roots takes us back to the faith of Abraham, which brings us forward into the object of that faith that we see in Hebrews, where all the types and shadows of the Old Testament is fulfilled and realized in Christ. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, has at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son. And I'll read that in the New American, since it has a little different wording that is important for us to hear that difference, and I'll make a comment on it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, he has spoken in these days in his Son. So again, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. And just by way of contrast, which our brother doesn't bring out, he knows this, but he doesn't have to bring it out. The verbs of action, God having spoken unto the fathers in the prophets, the word spoken there is an aorist tense. It looks at the historical fact that God spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. Throughout the scripture, in many ways, through types and through the tabernacle and through the sacrifices. So he spoke, historical fact. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us. That's a perfect tense. It's a different tense, and it emphasizes this. God has spoken with finality, with the results that speaking remains forever as the final criterion of everything that he's ever spoken. So the sum of everything that we have in the Old Testament, the final revelation and the final speaking, which remains on record forever, is in the person of his Son. And there's no definite article there, which emphasizes the character and the nature of the Son, not just what he said, but who he is. Although we have heard very much of the document which goes by the name of the letter of the Hebrews, and may think we know something about it, and all the many of its terms and phrases are so familiar to our ears, I am convinced that the magnitude of this letter has never been comprehended. It is a far greater document than perhaps any of us realize. How immensely far-reaching and comprehensive it is. In the presence of a new sense of that immensity, I venture to bring before you a little more about it at this time. And like Ephesians, Sparks gave many messages and books. God has spoken, that's one of his books, on the book of Hebrews. Pioneers of the Heavenly Way, just so many books he's written with Hebrews as the background. Yes, it is a document, but for the closing sentences, we would never know it was a letter. It comprehends, as you know, all the spiritual meaning of the last 4,000 years as contained in the Old Testament. It goes behind all history, behind all temporal and earthly movements and events and systems and processes, and gathers them all up in one inclusive issue, the inheritance of God's Son. Problems answered. This letter resolves all the greatest problems that have ever perplexed the human mind or troubled the human heart, all the problems of time and eternity. So I might ask the question, how many of you have come to that conclusion after reading Hebrews? You see? So that's why it behooves us to be exposed to spiritual fathers who have such a grasp of the Spirit's heart and mind of the Word of God, so that we walking in the shadow of people of such stature might move to higher ground. Is it the problem of man? He has always been a problem. There has always hung over his head a question. What is he? Who is he? Why is he? Where is he going? What is his destiny? Those questions have occupied and exercised the mind and heart ever since there was a man. This letter essays to answer all those questions and resolve all those problems. And the answer is Jesus Christ. In this letter, the problem and question of man is answered in the person of God's Son. Is it the greatest question and problem of sin? That has troubled and fretted man from the earliest time. What a problem sin is and what a question sin is. What a story sin has written. What a world sin has made of this world. And this letter essays to solve that problem and to answer that question and does so in exactly the same way. The whole thing is taken up and answered, cleared up and solved in the person of Jesus Christ. Is it the mystery of suffering? What a mystery suffering is. What a problem. What a question hangs over human suffering. Why? Again, this letter essays to tackle and settle the whole question of suffering. And once more, it does so in precisely the same way, in the person of Jesus Christ. The end of all that is secured, settled and sealed in Him, and triumph over, it is found in Him. Is it the strange and hard way of the life of believers? The pathway of the believer is a strange and often hard way, full of perplexities, problems, and mysteries. Sometimes they bring us very low. Yes, the way of the believer's life is fraught with mysterious, perplexing adversities and difficulties. And often out of them there arises a great question, why? What does it all mean? What does God mean by all this? What is God after in this way? Why has He not swept this all aside and caused the path of the believer to be free of this kind of thing? Why? This letter essays to answer such questions, and the answer is here, clear and strong. It is answered in the person of Jesus Christ. To touch on those few problems is to show something of the magnitude of this letter. If what I have said is true, it is an immense document. It is always a very helpful way to understand any part of the Word of God, having read it and noted what it says, to stand back from it and ask the question, why was that written? What had the writer in mind? What was his objective? He must have started out with some clearly defined intention. He must have had something quite definite in his mind that led him to start to write. He did not just sit down and write the thing that came into his head or off his pen. He had an object. He knew what he wanted to set forth and convey. He may have used many words, metaphors, and similes, and whatnot. Sometimes he may have diverged, as Paul often did, starting out and going off at a tangent, but coming back again to his original intention, his primary thought and purpose. What was it that was in the mind, in the heart of the writer, which he intended to get over? The infinite greatness of Christ. If you stand back from this letter, having read it carefully and gathered up its content, and ask that question, whoever the writer was, we don't know, and perhaps we were never intended to know. It does not matter. What had the writer in mind? The answer is almost obvious. The man who sat down to write this letter had in his mind, as his intention, this one thing, to set forth before his readers the infinite greatness of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, to seek to convey to them what an immense inheritance they have in Him. We can never appreciate our inheritance until we have recognized the greatness of the One who gives it to us. Or to put that around the other way, really to recognize and to apprehend the greatness of the giver is to see how great the gift must be. And that is what is here. We find here all the lines of Old Testament history. And oh, how many lines or various themes and subjects there are in this letter. Just like a great skein of threads, a mass of loose ends, without an end in themselves. Go through the letter and see how many things are touched upon, what a variety of matters from the Old Testament there is in this letter. That is, that Hebrews 10 refers to types and shadows. A shadow, that which is on earth, that whole religious system ordained by God, is a shadow of eternal and heavenly realities. All these lines converge upon and are brought together in and are ended by Jesus Christ. That is no small thing. So you open the letter and you begin to read. The first inclusive movement comprehending all else is the presentation of the Son. If in our present consideration we get no further than this, and even here only a little way in, if it could lead to our having a larger apprehension of our Lord, a very great purpose will have been served. It is a sad fact that many Christians are suffering because their Lord is too little or too small. He is too little for their problems. He is too little for their natures. He is too little for their sins. Of course, they would not acknowledge that in theory, but that is what it amounts to, that for so many things our Lord is not sufficient. He is not adequate. He is not big enough. We are where we are just because of that. If only there could come to us the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit and a new and adequate apprehension of the greatness of Christ, then many things would recede, or be eclipsed, is another way to say it. There would be comfort, there would be hope, there would be deliverance, there would be salvation, there would be victory. May the Lord do that, the Son of God. Let us look now at this first great movement, the presentation of the Son. We have here at least 8 things said about him. Firstly, he is God's Son. In our Christian doctrine and creed, of course, we accept that without a thought, without dispute. But anything that follows, all that is to be ours, all that is to be effected, simply comes out of the fact that the one who has provided it is no less than God's own Son. As the opening words tell us, God has spoken with finality in his Son. In times past, he used servants, he used angels. They could not do it. They all stopped short. The thread was left loose. And God said, I will send my Son. Remember the Son's own parable. God sent servants, but the thing was not done. I will send my beloved Son, Luke 20:13. You know, the heir, and they rejected the heir. And blessed be God, the Son, so this letter says, as so we believe, has done what all the servants put together were never able to do. That includes angels and men, types and shadows, the whole sacrificial system. We see the greatness of sonship as the inclusive and conclusive thing with God. The heir of all things, this is Hebrews 1:2, whom God the Father appointed heir of all things. You could put in that royal heir, the one who has the right to inherit all things from God. A new heavens, new earth, a new creation, everything, all things is his. The Son was appointed by God as royal heir, the inheritor of all things. The inheritance of all that God has ever made and intended was secured by God the Father irrevocably in his Son. In 1 Kings chapter 8, there is an account of bringing of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Zion into the temple. And you may have noticed that in verse 8, there is an alternative translation of that little phrase about the staves. Those are the poles on which the Levites carried the Ark. They're poles. One translation has it, the staves or the poles were so long that the ends of the staves were seen from the holy place before the oracle, that is the Ark of the Covenant. But they were not seen without, 1 Kings 8:8. But there's another translation which says, and they drew out the staves or the poles so that the end of the staves were seen, which means they took out the staves or poles from the Ark by which it had been carried by the Levites all through the journey and put them up in a corner and said, you are done with. We don't need you anymore. The ark has come to rest. There is no more journeying. So what does that mean? God's rest, his presence, rests in a temple. We see from Isaiah 66, where is a temple that you could build with hands? He said, where my dwelling place, it cannot be made by hands. And that's what Stephen cited at the end of his discourse in Acts chapter 7. There is no man-made temple that can hold or contain and manifest the presence of God. That was just a type and a shadow. The temple of Solomon that he built, the whole blueprint and pattern was in the heart of David. It was in his heart. And that came out of his heart and was put into a form which could be actually built into a structure. Amazing. So David was a man after God's heart, and in that heart was the whole dwelling place and blueprint of the temple of God. Well, this letter to the Hebrews, so-called, sees Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant, finally at rest in the heavenly sanctuary, and the staves are drawn out. We are come to an end, and God has come to his end. All things are secured. No more going on. No more questions of how it will end. The journey is at an end in him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He was perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience through sufferings. He has been perfected for all time, Hebrews 7:28. It is all secured in him. That is what is said here. God has reached his end, his supreme goal, come to his rest in his Son. That's Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. Because his Son is the sworn, covenanted heir of all things, and he shall have all things. They are secured in him. The full and final speech of God. God, who in times past spoke, aorist tense, in this way and that, by this portion and that, by this man and that, in fragments, in types and shadows, nothing perfect, has at the end spoken, perfect tense, with finality. There's nothing beyond that. This is God's final speech. The Son is God's final speech. And since there's no definite article, the emphasis is not upon the person, but upon the nature, the character, the very quality of that person that represents God's final speech. And it's not just what the Son says, not just what Jesus said when he was here on earth, that is the final speech of God, although that, of course, is true. But what is here is that the Son in himself, in his very nature, in his own person, in what he is God's final speech. God has given a final presentation of his mind, his heart, in his Son. The hearing of the Son is something more than the hearing what he says. And John 1, how's that exemplified? And John, when he saw Jesus walking, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." How in the world could he know that he was the Lamb of God just by seeing Jesus walking right here, the very person? His demeanor, his very bearing declared that he was the Lamb of God. So the hearing of the Son is something more than hearing what he says. When we are listening to a speaker, our hearing of his voice is the sum total of quite a number of things. We are dependent upon the air with all its sound waves and vibrations. We are dependent upon that marvelous organism of the ear with all its thousands of mysterious little cords. We are dependent upon the nerves that transmit the signals from the ear to the brain, and so on. An accumulation of marvelous things is found in our hearing any sound at all. And it is the accumulation of all these things that register upon us and takes effect and makes us hear, or gives us the ability to hear. That is the meaning of Christ as God's final speech. You can hear his sayings and his utterances, and yet not hear him in that way. To hear him means that Christ registers an effect of himself and his significance upon your very being. So God has spoken, and thank God, many have so heard. What comes to mind is a scripture in Acts 13. It illustrates this very principle that he is referring to here. In Acts 13, we see a statement where he's giving his message to those at Antioch that were present. And he says in Acts 13, verse 26, brethren, that these are racial brethren. These are not born-again brethren. These are, the Greek is a racial brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. In Acts 13, 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, these are the rulers of the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Read, and they didn't hear. They missed it. They knew the truth objectively, but they didn't hear the voice of the prophets, the voice of God in those utterances. So God has spoken, and thank God many have so heard. I'm going to read that last sentence. To hear him means that Christ registers an effect of himself and his significance upon your very being. So God has spoken, and thank God, many have so heard. And by the way, the only way that can be heard is by the accumulation of meditation. To take time to discipline ourselves to meditate, that's a cross in and of itself, because the flesh would want to go in all kinds of directions. But if we discipline ourselves to expose ourselves, then gradually that voice of the prophets, not just what they've spoken, but we can begin to hear the voice. The instrument and the pattern of all creation. He was the instrument of creation. Through him the ages were made, and he was the pattern of creation, for that is what this writer gives himself to make clear. By his Son, God created all things, and in so doing, he made the Son the pattern of the creation. He was not making something in a detached and objective way, but he was making all things to include the very meaning of Christ. We have often said it, but perhaps have not grasped it, because it is such an immense thing that if we could read the whole universe of creation with our spiritual eyes enlightened, we should see in everything some trace of Christ. Because in him and for him, all things were and stand created, Colossians 1:16. We should see something that we could find in a spiritual way in Christ. In other words, the whole created universe, the microcosm, the macrocosm, is a parable of Christ. So we should see something that we can find in a spiritual way in Christ. That is too big for any of us. But the Word of God makes it clear that not only was he the instrument and agent of creation, but he is the pattern of creation. Because in the sphere of him, all things were created. That's Colossians 1:16. He's the sphere or domain of all created things. And that's the physical universe. And in him, we are a new creation. So we share in the template of what he is the icon, the very image of God. The physical creation cannot reflect the image of God. It could reflect his wisdom and his divine power, as we see from Romans chapter 1. But it cannot reflect the nature of the person of God. Only we, as those who are redeemed and a part of that new creation, can actually manifest the very image and manifestation of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He's the pattern of creation. That is, the whole creation eventually, when redeemed, will take its character from Christ. For he shall fill all things. He will bring all things to fullness. And of course, we shall be the manifestation of that in varying degrees and measures. The image of God and the sustainer of all things. Further, he is the impress and revelation of very God himself. Hebrews 1:3, the express image, it says. The very essence of God's being. That is God's Son. It is too much for us, altogether beyond us. We should think that that surely must be the end. But no. Now, that when he says the express image, I want to just stop with this for a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that Jesus Christ is the icon of the invisible God. That means the derived image, the exact image, but icon also includes manifestation. So Jesus Christ is the exact image of the invisible God, but he's the manifestation of that. That's icon. We're to be conformed to his image, icon. That's the Greek word icon. In this passage, in Hebrews 1:3, express image of his invisible essence, of his character, that's a different word. It only occurs here. It's a one-time use of this Greek word. It's charakter. Charakter is where we get our word character. Character comes from the Greek word charakter. But charakter, it's a metaphor. It's taken from the natural and is given a spiritual connotation. When it says he's the express image of God's hypostasis, that which underlines all things, his invisible essence. If you look at the character, it would be in the natural, it would be a die, an engraving tool. If you have lead and you create a print on there, and then you put ink on that and you stamp the paper, press the paper, that die will leave an image on the paper. There's an engraving tool. If you look at that die that represents who God is, he's invisible. So the expression of God, the actual character of God, there is that in the die. He's the engraving tool. So that God reveals himself in the person of his Son, that engraving tool is designed to leave an impress. So if you stamp a coin, there had to be a die, a cutting tool, and then on that coin you see the image. So you see the source and what is remains of that source on the coin. Christ is both. In other words, as the express image of God, he in us, in the Holy Spirit, he cuts into what we are and leaves the impress of himself, which is the derived image of God. This express image of who he is, in chapter 2, is the pattern by which God is bringing many sons to glory. But before he does that, he establishes in chapter 1 the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. Now, why does he do that? To which of the angels did God ever say, "This is my son, I have begotten thee"? And that's resurrection. That's installing him as king. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have Jesus Christ not only as the creator and the inheritor of all things, but he is God's son, is superior to angels. Now, what does that say to those who receive this letter? Everything in terms of the Jewish economy, they go back to Moses. We have Moses. Him we will listen to. Who are you, Jesus? Moses was the final authority. Abraham's the father of our faith, but Moses is our final authority. So is there one greater than Moses here? Yes. But he gets to that later on, chapters 3 and following. There's one over God's house. He mentions Moses. That's later on. So he first establishes the superiority of God's son as God's son, who is very God himself, the very express image of his invisible substance, essence, and nature. But he then turns to angels. Why? Because in Galatians chapter 3, angels were chosen by God as the mediators of the law given to Israel, to Moses. So God gave the law through the mediation of angels, Galatians 3, to Moses. So what does that say? Angels are above Moses. Okay? So chapter 1, the writer establishes that Jesus is above the angels. So if angels were used as the mediators of God's law in that first covenant to Israel through Moses, what does it mean for Christ to be the mediator now? Well, he mentions that later on in Hebrews, that he is the mediator. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. All the way through, the superiority of Jesus Christ we see him in Hebrews. So the very fact that Jesus is greater than angels undercuts anyone who says, "Well, we have Moses." Oh, yeah? Well, then God chose angels to be the mediating beings to give the law to Moses, and Jesus is higher than angels? What are you going to do with him, Jews? You want to go back to the law, the shadow? Hebrews chapter 10, get ready to die. You can be born again, but you will die. You will die when the Romans, in about 3 years' time, will come in and sack Jerusalem and burn the temple. You move on to Jesus, or be prepared to die. And not because they were sinning a carnal sin, but because they did not move on to perfection in him. It's such a solemn warning that God says, I have everything in my son. Now this whole religious system is going to be set aside in 70 AD, and you're going to go back and cling to that which is a shadow rather than move on to reality? And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29 says there's going to be another great shaking. What is that shaking? It's not about Judaism. It's going to be Christianity. God has spoken. You can read it. Sparks talks about this. That shaking that's going to come is not going to be a shaking of Judaism. It's going to be a shaking of established Christianity that is displacing Christ. And that is the key to understanding the church of Laodicea. It's not a carnal church at Laodicea. They're not involved with fleshly sins. They're just rich and have need of nothing. And Christ is on the outside knocking. He's not even there. And they don't even know it. They don't even know he's on the outside. The oblivious nature. Where we are in this generation, looking at something like this, there's very few mega churches that would even sit long enough to be able to even hear it. You know what, the 20-minute sermon? That's about the average. Maybe 30 minutes? They would never have the discipline or even the mindset or the capacity to even hear something like this. And I'm not speaking for all of them, but that is the case of so many. So again, this section, the image of God and the sustainer of all things. Further, he is the impress and revelation of very God himself, the express image of, as I mentioned to you, character. It says the very essence of God's being. That is the Son. It is too much for us, altogether beyond us. We would think that that surely must be the end, but no. Here it says, he upholds, present tense, bears along, tapanta, the entire universe, by the rhema, the verbal expression of his dunamis, his power. It is our Jesus Christ who is upholding and sustaining the tapanta, the entire universe, by the word of his power. So what God created, he in omnipotence sustains by the word of his power through Jesus Christ. This Jesus is sustaining and maintaining Ta-Panta, the entire universe, all things visible and invisible, just by the rhema, the verbal expression of his power. Paul puts that in another way. In him, all things cohere, hold together. Colossians 1:17. He is the integrating, supporting, upholding, upbearing Son of God. And when he's center in everyone's life, then there's integration. Not only DID issues, but in terms of who we are as persons. Everything must be integrated into him. Mind, emotion, will, spirit, soul, and body. Oh, that we might know more of the word of his power in our own little lives. He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, Colossians 1:17. What about in our lives? If the entire universe is held together by the word of his power, then how important is it for us to be centered in him so that we're held together by the word of that power? I'm not straining and trying to exaggerate. God knows this is a great test of faith, great enough that lies as the issue of this whole matter. Purification made for sins. And now that one, that mighty, majestic, all-glorious, wonderful Son, has made purification of sins. The Greek means a thorough cleansing. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down, perfect tense, with finality, the work is finished, at the right hand of the majestic one on high. Made purification of sins. Well, if such a one has done it, surely that is ground of confidence, a ground of assurance. Surely that begins to give a new and mightier meaning to our salvation. If a lesser one had done it, we might doubt and have questions. But all the lesser ones have tried to do it and failed. That's why the mediocrity of world religions, a religion based upon Muhammad or Buddha or some Hindu god, how paltry, how disgusting, how loathsome that is to God. Read Zephaniah 2:10-11. God will starve all the gods of this earth by increasingly bringing the manifestation of Jesus Christ in his superiority and his exclusivity to mankind. God has appointed a time when he will judge the world in righteousness in a man that he has ordained. He will judge the world in righteousness in and through and by a man that he's ordained, Acts 17. All lesser ones have tried to do it and failed. All through those hundreds of years, lesser ones, high priests, those of the tribe of Levi were occupied with the matter of the purification of sins and reached no finality. Then this one came, God, in the person of his Son, and all his infinite meaning and greatness came. May I use the word? He tackled this problem of sin and its purification. It says, made purification. It is done because God Almighty has done it through his Son. We are not surprised that the writer speaks of so great salvation, Hebrews 2:3, which not only includes initial salvation, but a salvation that brings us all the way into God's inheritance. That's why it's so great. It takes its greatness from the greatness of the Savior himself. The mediator came, made purification of sins, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The sin bearer came, made perfect. Finally, you know, Hebrews 2:10, 5, 8, or 9, Hebrews 7:28, made perfect. He is the one, so it shows here, who has reached the end of the road which God laid out for man. God laid out a road for man to travel, the road to ultimate perfection. Adam was not made perfect. He was made with the possibilities, that is, the potentialities of perfection and of enlargement. God set Adam on the road to that so much greater fullness, but he did not go far enough. He dropped back, he turned aside, and he transgressed. God laid out the road for man. Through the centuries, many coming to that road have gone back. Many have turned out of the way, although some have gone on as far as they could go. But nothing was perfect or perfected by any other. And that's the whole book of Hebrews. The whole first covenant, that whole Levitical system, all that came in through the law of Moses, made nothing perfect. You dare go back to that, Hebrew believers? Be ready to meet the fury of God, Hebrews 10. God is not at all invested in any religious form. He wants reality. He wants us out of the shadows into the reality of His Son. So nothing was made perfect or perfected by any other. The end of this letter shows these all died in faith, not having received the promises. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Do you realize that the rapture, we are a certain first fruits? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We're a certain first fruits. What does that mean? Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, and those who are His at His coming. The church makes up the first of the first fruits. And then when Jesus Christ returns, we see some Matthew 25, the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. And they shall be given the reward. Daniel chapter 12, read the last verse. Go thy way, Daniel. At the end of the days, you shall rise to your reward. When those Old Testament saints are raised, we will be there, glorified. And they will all receive the definition of their reward in and through the body of Christ. We're the first fruits. They will bear the stamp and image of Christ, gained and earned and formed in the church age believer. So whatever reward they will get, it will be interpreted by our lives, glorified in Christ. The church is the ultimate criterion in union with Christ to define all things in the millennium, including the rewards of those who will be raised at the coming of Christ. We're going to be with Him there, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. At the end of the millennium, when those who are saved will receive resurrection bodies, then the glory that they shall receive for their faithfulness in the millennium will be defined, and their perfection will be interdependent and interrelated to the perfection of the glorified saints of the church age. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They cannot be made perfect. They're not even perfect now, even though they're dead. When they receive a resurrection body, perfected. But first fruits means there will be others who will follow, in that case, the Old Testament saints, when Jesus returns. Here is the one who has reached the end of the road, Jesus, who has been made perfect, it says, made perfect through suffering. He has reached the end. By the way, perfect, teleios, or the word maturity. Paul says, I'm striving, Colossians 1:28, that I present every man mature in Christ. The word mature, teleios. Same word, perfection. The root word is tele. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. Tele means end and goal together. End hyphen goal. He's the goal and therefore the end for righteousness to all those who believe. So tele is the root. Perfection means that when we reach God's goal and end in our lives, we're perfected. It's His goal. And that perfection has already been attained for us and our representative, Jesus Christ. So He was made perfect through suffering. And now we are being perfected through sufferings. He has reached His end, the goal, in a representative way for the whole human race. He has reached the end or the goal of that road of spiritual perfecting. Must I stay to explain the word perfection? Again, teleios, it has the root tele, goal or end in it. We often limit that word when we use it. We say, oh, I'm not perfect. Don't expect perfection from me. That is a limited conception of the meaning of the word. It really means complete, full, with all the parts in their place and in their related place and nothing missing. That's actually what he's defining there as holokleros in James 1 and verse 3. Because in James 1, 3, that we'd be tested in order that we may be holokleros, all the parts whole, like he says here, and complete, that's the word for perfection there in James 1, 4. But he's got the concept. That is the meaning of the word here. And he has reached the end of the road of perfection. Why? Because he's the goal. And that, moreover, as our representative. And as our representative, he who became the sacrifice is now our high priest. And we have such a great high priest who has entered the most holy place. Hebrews 8:1 and following. So the sacrifice has become the high priest. And the superiority of him as high priest is set forth by contrast to the Levitical priests, and who he is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. Because he's introduced earlier in those chapters, Hebrews 3. But now we have to compare Jesus Christ as high priest with a Levitical priest. Hebrews 7. I believe we need a new understanding of the spiritual pilgrimage of the Lord Jesus. Every day that he walked in obedience to the Father, he was being perfected as man for us. He has walked our pathway. He has walked our journey. We are not called to any step in faith that he has not already been there and perfected that walk. Looking off and away to Jesus, the author, the prince leader, the originator, the supreme source, and the consummator, and the completer of our faith. I believe we need a new understanding of the spiritual pilgrimage of the Lord Jesus. His incarnation makes it possible for our perfecting because he was perfecting the will of God as us for us. We think that because he was God's son and because of what he was, his way was less difficult than ours. He had certain powers that we have not. He had a nature that we have not. We cannot understand the mystery of one such as he being subjected to trials and temptations and difficulties and adversities and being tested or tempted to the breaking point where it called for the intervention of heaven to get him through. Remember, angels were sent to minister to him there even after the wilderness time and in the garden. He was brought there. He was brought to the point more than once where even he could not have gone through had not heaven intervened and angels ministered to him. You say, I've never had that experience. Ah, but you have. How many of you had that experience? I know I have. I know I have been under the weight of the crushing death of Satan himself that would crush the very spiritual life out of you if God didn't intervene. He was brought there. He was brought to the point more than once where he could not have gone through. You say, I've never had that. Oh, but you have. You may never have actually seen angels coming to minister to you, but there is no believer who has gone this way, who has gone any distance, but knows in his heart, but for God and heaven, I would not be here today. My own testimony is that it has required the intervention of heaven more than once to save me from succumbing. So I trust that if you have not experienced this, you will. You will. If this is foreign to you, I mean, you got some growing to do, and there'll be more breaking. But if you have some history of this, then you know that there's been some breaking, or otherwise you would not go through this without being broken. But what is true of ourselves was far more true of him. We do not understand this mystery, but he had a spiritual pilgrimage with far greater testings and tryings than ever you or I need, have, or will have. Yes, in all points, he was tested like as we are without sin. It is true. But for him, with greater acuteness than for us, through it all, he has been perfected, made perfect. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. The Greek says, the obedience that God requires for all of us. He learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, having been made complete, attained God's end as man for man, he became the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Eternal redemption, Hebrews 9, 12. He has reached the end, the supreme goal of the road of perfection for us and as us. And he is the guarantee that God can do it in us. That is the point. He is there like the title deeds for our faith. That's Hebrews 11, 1. The guarantee and the certainty that God, having got him there, can get anybody there. He can get you and me there at the end. He can make perfect his work in us. I come back to what I said earlier. What you and I need is a greater apprehension and appreciation and ultimately an appropriation of how great our Christ is. Unless that is so, our faith is not going to survive the trials. When you come to the end of this letter, you find it is all brought up to one thing, the matter of faith, the race, the conflict of faith, the walk of faith, the life of faith. It is all headed up into this one matter of faith. And the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, lays a sound and solid foundation for faith by giving this marvelous presentation of the Savior who went the way of faith. If we really see anew his greatness, it will be a tremendous stimulus and motivation to faith, an incentive to run with patience, endurance, the race, the agon, the agony, the conflict that is set before us. May the Lord open our eyes to see this Son in His great and wonderful magnitude. Occupation with Jesus Christ. That is the supreme deliverance and salvation of our souls. So, Father, we thank You for this tremendous consideration, this brief consideration of this letter to the Hebrews and of the magnitude, the superlative nature of the person of Jesus Christ, the victory of who He is in His humanity as our forerunner, our great high priest, and as the man at Your right hand, the one in whom You have found Your rest, the one whom You have full satisfaction. And therefore we can cease from our works if we enter into Your rest. That is, we enter into Your appreciation of Jesus as Son of Man. May we enter into Your rest, Father. I pray in Jesus' name.